I want to thank the worship teams. Just marvelous songs that they led us in that speak to the depth of what we need to deal with today. That hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." You see, songwriters aren't just putting down nice words. They're often expressing out of the depth of the life they've lived. My understanding and memory serves me well. The writer of that hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," was a Chicago businessman. A Chicago businessman that had several setbacks, including the Chicago fire, that had pretty much wiped out his business interests. And he decided it had been such a difficult year that he should send his family on to England for a holiday. On that holiday, I believe a wife and two or three children died in a heavy storm. So when we read the words about in the storms of life, this isn't taken lightly. Faithful One, written by Dirksen, he speaks of children with severe disability and wanting to be their loving dad. And he describes the faithful one. Anyway, we're going to be talking about a songwriter. We're going to be considering a songwriter who writes on the same sort of theme. Both God's faithfulness and how do we face those really challenging, those terrible times that we don't understand. We don't know why it's happening like it is. It's more than we can comprehend. We can't see how this can in any way lead to what is good. It wasn't the way we expected things to be. We might even wonder, where is God in all of this? And why isn't he doing something more? What has he promised? If any of those questions have been yours, then you'll be able to identify with Asaph. Who's Asaph? Well, he's the writer of 12 of our Psalms. He's a man of depth of faith, a reflective faith that asks honest and difficult questions. The Spirit of God is upon him. He was a priest of the tribe of Levi. He was named by those that named among those that David asked to bring the ark back to Zion. Something that happened somewhere between 1000 and 995 BC. He served as a Levite, meaning that he would have cared for things in the temple, in the tabernacle, and would have seen that the showbread was in its place. And because he had particular music ability, David asked him to be the one in charge of music for the Ark of the Covenant. What we learn in First Chronicles is that you weren't appointed to service as a Levite until you were at least 20. You weren't left as one in charge of temple duties until you were 50. And his father, Barakah, was appointed to be the doorkeeper of the ark, he and his family. Asaph, as I said, was put in place by David to do, really to be worship leader for the ark, for God's people. And he was brought into Jerusalem. I don't know as they would have called it this, but I can well imagine, you see, that David, who wrote so many of our Psalms, it's very likely that Asaph was there putting them to music. I imagine him jamming with the king. I imagine that he and his brother, Zechariah, who assisted him, and Zechariah is noted even by Jesus as one of the prophets who Israel killed, assassinated, when he was about his business at the altar. We know that Asaph was the director of music ministries, even up to the time of the dedication of the temple. Some 40 years later, when Solomon had completed the temple, Asaph is listed there at the beginning of the list of those people that were the Levites providing music for the dedication. So Asaph served Jerusalem throughout David's reign and into Solomon's reign. He had heard the promises that were made to David about his kingdom, that it would last forever, and that of his line the Messiah was to come. He knew those promises. He'd seen under David the boundaries of Israel expand to the greatest size they have ever been in all of history. He watched wealth of the kingdom. He watched Solomon come, and those are called the golden years of Israel, because it was the time when Israel had the most wealth, the most political power, the most territory, and they were at peace under Solomon. So he saw a huge rise and the promise for something that was going to last forever. Asaph would have witnessed the building of the temple. Now, it's hard for us to imagine or visualize that. But you see, because he and his family were to be the doorkeepers, basically temple security, they were in charge of facility management, then he would have been intimately connected with what was there. Now, the inner holy sanctuary was a place about from here to the sound booth. Scripture tells us it was 20 cubits. The best that I know of my cubits, that is about 32 feet. It was that long, and it was as high as the beam above our heads. It was as wide as it was long. It was square. Now, and then the room, the outer hall beyond it, was twice that size. And in that outer room, it was all paneled with cedar. They had great, huge panels of cedar that were carved with flowers and fruit. And with those carvings, those wall carvings, they were covered with pure gold. So if you can imagine a room this size and a room twice this size, all covered in gold, that was where Asaph worked. He was there to see that the treasures of God were cared for, and that this was to be a holy place. Well, things took a turn. Solomon turned his back on God and started just to simply pursue power and wealth and luxury. He intermarried and worshipped other gods. It says of him, kind of a description here, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, the Moabites, the Amorites, the Edomites, the Sidons, the Titans. They were from the nations about, which the Lord had told Israel, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. That doesn't always happen. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And it goes on to talk about the gods he began to worship. And it says, so Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. This was the one Asaph thought was going to be the answer to the prophecy. This was the one that he thought was going to lead Israel forward in relationship with the Lord. But instead, he watches it fall and crumble and turn away from God. Very disillusioning. And then Solomon, in the midst of turning away from God, his officials don't want to listen to what Asaph's brother, Zechariah, has to say about the wickedness that's going on in the kingdom. And so they have him assassinated. just to keep them quiet. After Solomon's death, and while Asaph would have been in his very late years, not in active duty in his role, David's kingdom was torn in two, north and south. The north, under Jeroboam, rejected the Levites and the temple. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was king of the southern tribes, just two of them. And it tells us that Rehoboam abandoned the Lord. 2 Chronicles 12:1-8. I'll just read the first portion of that. After Rehoboam's position as king was established, and he'd become strong, he and all Israel, with him abandoned the law of the Lord, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord. Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem in the fifth year of King Rehoboam. With 1,200 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and innumerable troops. And it goes on, and I'll pick up the story where it says, when Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem, he carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasure of the royal palace. He took everything. Josephus talks about this in his historical work. And he talks about how they chopped the panels of the inner sanctuary and the great hall apart. They chopped them apart and burned them up so that they could melt the gold and carry it back in buckets to Egypt. That's what Asaph witnessed. Because his family were the doorkeepers, then in all likelihood, he also not only saw the destruction of the temple left in ruin, he also saw his own family and others of the Levites killed without regard. That's the context of who Asaph is that writes this psalm. That's the history that led up to it. And so when he raises his questions, I hope you will read Psalm 74, realizing that a man in his 90s is looking over his life's work, lay in ashes, and picking through the burning debris of the sacked temple and the broken kingdom is a man of faith, and he comes to God with his questions. That's who Asaph was. That's the one in Scripture that indicates wrote Psalm 74. Many scholars make the assumption that it was not possible to presume that the destruction of the temple could have been written about by Asaph, because they presume that this 74th Psalm is referring to the destruction of the temple under the Babylonians. This destruction, however, certainly didn't destroy the outer walls of the temple, but for one who'd been left with the job as his family being the gatekeepers, I think that the inner sanctuary and that the outer hall were destroyed to ransack its gold would have seemed like complete destruction. So that they presume that those scholars that presume that the destruction was about the one from Babylon some 400 years later presume the psalm was written perhaps by one of Asaph's ancestors. However, the events recorded about the Egyptians ransacking the temple fit the account described in Psalms, and they fit within the timeline of one man's lifespan. Asaph would have been younger than Moses when he wrote the first five books of the Scripture, and about the same age as the Apostle John when writing Revelation. And when I think of this godly man penning perhaps his last psalm, I think it would be rather like listening to Charlie Shorten or Edgar Martin in what they might say to us in a time of great catastrophe, drawing on a lifetime of faith and service. So, with that background, who's Asaph? Let's take a look at the psalm. Oh God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the nation you purchased long ago, the people of your inheritance who you redeemed, Mount Zion where you dwell. Turn your steps toward these everlasting ruins. He's asking why. I don't understand. You see, we have a very limited perspective. And to Asaph, right there and in that minute, it feels like rejection. And it seems like it's lasting forever. Are you going to stay angry? We're your sheep. We need your protection. We're here, your nation. You purchased us. And as believers, we've been purchased with the blood of Christ. We're his people. Yet at times it seems like we don't know where he is or how his plan is fitting together or when he's coming back. That special place of worship for you is gone. That's what Asaph's saying. He's watching the charred remains of what had been the temple. He tells the Lord, step carefully through the debris. Asaph is asking the Lord to walk with him through the charred and broken remains of the inner sanctuary that he spent a lifetime watching over. It reminded me when I was able to volunteer when the tornado hit at Pine Lake. I had the job of walking with people. They wanted someone to accompany them when they went back to look at what, if anything, was left of their cabins, their trailers. And there was such a massive debris of litter scattered and bits and pieces of broken things. To step carefully through these things that meant something and had meaning and were important. To be respectful while you were on this litter heap. And looking to see if some important memory could be found. That's what Asaph's asking the Lord to do with him. Can we pick through this mess? Can we find some meaning? Some reason to hope? Something to hang on to? A memory. And I think at our lives at different times, we have those moments of picking through the ruins. So, he writes, your foes roar in the place where you met us. They set up their standards as a sign. They behave like men wielding axes to cut through the thicket of trees. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They showed no respect. They were bent on destruction. They hacked down the fine carved paneled and treated the holy place like so much firewood. They burned up panels simply to remove the gold. Made me sick to see your holy place being defiled. It was humiliating. It was their way of it was their way of thumbing their nose at the Lord our God. I don't know when your passions are raised. When you see injustice, when you see wickedness, when you see what isn't fair, you want to know, God, do you see that too? What are you going to do about that? Why is this all happening? Why do those who seem to be wicked seem to go unstopped? We don't know. We can't understand. I hear Asaph's devastation. because the temple has been ruined. Now, in our era, you who believe, you are who have identified yourself with Christ, are God's temple. Would it break our hearts to know that the temple had been compromised or defiled? That if God wasn't being honored in your life or in mine, that's what devastated Asaph. You see, Asaph, as an old man, saw a younger generation of priests struck down. He watched as his brother and others were cut down for speaking out for God's way. And he says, "How long? How long will this go on? Do we see the big picture? We don't understand. We don't understand where this fits into the whole scheme of things. Easy enough for us to see that when David was promised that of the line of David would become a Messiah that would reign forever, we know that's Jesus. But Asaph, from his point of view, wasn't understanding the kingdom quite that way. It seemed like all was lost. How much longer will it go on? And from our point of view, sometimes in our lives, we just don't get it. And it seems to be going from worse to worse. At times, things seem hopeless. How long will the enemy mock you, God? Will the foe revile your name forever? How do we hold back your hand, your right hand, take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them? We don't understand God's timing and plans. How could we? We don't understand many things about God. We don't understand suffering. We don't understand waiting. Our God is eternal. We're not. We don't understand time. We don't understand mercy. And we certainly don't understand forgiving our enemies. We don't understand death or loneliness. We certainly don't understand what it is to love or sacrifice as God has for us. Those are big things that only God understands. We may at times get a glimpse, but how can we trust what we can't see? What we can't see or can't understand? Asaph is here to help us. He tells us we must remember who our God is and what He's done. So beginning in verse 12, he says, But God is my king from long ago. Now remember, he had served under David and Solomon, but he said, they weren't my king. God was my king from long ago. We go way back. He brings salvation to the earth. He is the one who is my hope. It was you who split open the sea by your power. Now, this goes back a little ahead. You see, part of his history is what he knew of the Exodus. He knew that God had delivered his people from Egypt. He knew that, he said he broke the heads of the monsters in the water. That he gave us food. He opened springs and streams. He dried up flowing rivers. Those were all things he did for Israel in on the path toward the promised land. It wasn't the promised land, but it was how he delivered and protected and provided. That's my God. That's the one I know from way back. And you know, when Israel was going through the wilderness, every time that God provided, or most every time, he seemed to say to them, put a few stones up here. And over here, put a few stones there to remember how I delivered. And I call those mile markers. And that as they traveled around that part of the wilderness, it really was about a 5 or 6 day walk that they did for 40 years. They saw those mile markers pretty frequent. And they could be reminded of how God supplied their needs, how He protected, how He cared, how He reigned, how He was good. Now, Asaph had some of those mile markers in his own life to know how God had delivered and provided and guided and cared for him. And so do you. You have mile markers that you need to remember. How has God made a difference in your life? How is He showing you His love, His provision? How is He showing you that He is good? Because on the days when you don't understand what's happening, and when it doesn't make sense and you don't get it, you, like Asaph, will need to remember the king that you go way back with, the one you remember as having provided for you, and the one you can trust when nothing else seems to make sense. That is what it is to live by faith. And you need to remember your mile markers so through those dark and shadowy days of confusion, we would have someone to hang on to. That we as believers don't so much listen and think of the Exodus as we think of the cross and Christ's resurrection. And that He came and left all glory because He knew we needed His provision. He knew we couldn't deal with the sin in our own lives. And He provided for you and I. And He gave us that hope at great cost and expense to Him. That was how He proved for all time that we're loved. And there's times I don't understand why stuff happens. And things don't make sense to me. And I wish He would respond and take away some of the evil. But then I remember the cross. And I remember that He's good. And when I remember He's good, then I get that I just don't see it. I don't have the big picture. I don't see how this piece of history fits into all the rest. So, we can see from our God, the day is yours, speaking of the Lord, and yours also the night. You established the sun and moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both winter and summer. You have order and purpose. It's obvious, just looking at nature around us, looking at the universe. You're in charge, and you're good. And you know what you're doing, and I don't. But I choose to trust you. We do need God's protection. But He's not ours to direct. In foolishness, we think we know what He should do. And so, we try to tell Him. We try to, Asaph says, have regard for your covenant. Don't let the oppressed retreat in disgrace, or the poor and needy allow them to praise your name. Our God is faithful, and He keeps His promises, even when we don't. He restores our relationship. He saves and He provides. He says, rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Evil and darkness will not win. They may have their day of trash talking, but the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Asaph has reminded us to see the big picture. No matter how bad things may be, this is not the last chapter. We don't know what's coming. And I don't know what sorts of challenges you may be facing, even today. Sometimes you're carrying a much heavier load than I would realize, or that we would realize of one another. And I'm certainly not intending to make light of any of the things you're carrying with you today. As I look at the story of Asaph, he was facing in that day a huge, devastating dilemma. And I see that he took his questions straight to the Lord. And that's okay. God can handle it. When we're confused and we don't know, we can go to him. But we also go to him remembering who he is and what he's done. We can't see the big picture. How could we? It's at those moments that we need to be reminded that he is good, that he's in charge, and I'm thankful we're not. He loved us enough to leave glory and the praise of heaven at just the right time, and to come and carry the weight of our sin upon himself. He's shown for all time that he is good and that he has a plan. And that in the fullness of time, he will return. And when he does, it will all make sense. Our job is to remember that and believe. In the meantime, we have the opportunity to get to know him a little more each day. And with the help of his Spirit, you see, because those things don't come naturally, they come supernaturally. With the help of his Spirit, we can become a little more like him. Asaph so clearly pointed out, none of us knows how long it'll be. What we do know is he keeps his word. That kingdom that is forever, the forever one, that Asaph was looking for, it's coming, and it already is. Live lives ready for Christ's return. That chapter is still to be written. I was directed to a quote from Orson Welles that asked him about happy endings. And it struck me as something that in the midst of our life story, it may seem that all is lost and all is a disaster, but it depends when you end the story. As believers, our story doesn't end until the triumphant one returns. And when he does, it will all make sense. May God bless you as you hold on to the truth that he is good, that he is faithful, and that he is returning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, the faithful one, you have walked with us through time, through history. We've just gotten glimpses, but you have so much good to come. Lord, help us to be a people of faith. Help us to learn from Asaph, to bring our questions to you, to find our comfort in who you are, and to give our hope that allows us to face the challenges of today, knowing that there's a bigger picture that we just can't see yet, but that we will. Help us to live as a people of faith. In Jesus' name, then. Amen.